Thank you, Lee. Appreciate you leading us in prayer. Kids, you're dismissed. Hope you have a great time learning more about God's Word, studying Luke chapter 2, I believe, or at least working on memorizing that. If you didn't hear in a few weeks, we're going to be reciting all of Luke chapter 2. If any of you would like to join them, I'm sure they could work it out. All righty. Often when we have a holiday, like Thanksgiving, you know, when you're in this position, you might give a sermon on Thanksgiving in this case. And while I'm not specifically giving a message about Thanksgiving today, I would say that what we are going to talk about today is one of the things we can be most thankful for. It affects, well, everything. So if something affects everything, and it's a good thing that we get to participate in it, then I would say we should be thankful for that, right? It's a very good thing. But starting with the sermon, is this, there we go. All right, this question of, do I know you? Now, when I came up with this title, what crossed my mind was those situations when somebody comes up to you and they start talking to you, and you're looking at them and you're like, they look familiar. Like, this is going on in your head, right? They look familiar. They seem to know me. I'm not sure if I know them, right? So, do I know you? Now, the way we're going to kind of sink into this, if you will, is you're actually going to participate with me at the beginning, all right? So, what I want you to do is learn this line, do I know you? So, on the count of three, I want you to say the words, do I know you? Okay? One, two, three. Hey, that was pretty good. I don't even feel like I had to repeat that. Those of you at home, I totally expect you to say it as well. So be sure you participate as well. Now, we're going to take that and ramp it up a notch, okay? So picture, this is all we're going to talk about is, do I know you? There we go. Okay. All right. Now, there's those situations with that person that comes up to you where they're very pleasant. They're happy to see you. Maybe you ran into them in the grocery store. Maybe it's the mask that you don't recognize them. You know, whatever it is, right? But they come up to you. They're real happy. They're pleasant. So what I want you to do this time when you say, do I know you? I want you to do it pleasantly. Like that kind of like, do I know you? Okay, all right. I know, you're all inspiring actors, so really, I want you to do this. All right. Okay, so on the count of three, do that pleasant, do I know you? One, two, three. Ah, very good, nice, good, good. All right, let's see if I can do this. You know what, FJ, I don't, oh, there you go. Are you doing that or am I doing that? Okay, it just takes a long time, all right. Okay, now this next one is with suspicion. All right, so this is the guy that comes up to you, and you're like, he seems nice enough, but I can't tell if he's trying to sell me something, and I'm just, I'm in between. So when you say, do I know this time, I want you to say with suspicion, okay? Do I know you? All right, one, two, three.
Do I know you?
Yeah, very good. You should see your faces. It's great. Love it. And now this third time, with annoyance. All right, this is the guy, you're like, I know he's trying to sell me something, and you're ready to just turn him away, walk, just totally turn him off, walk away, and your do I know you is going to do that for you. So with that annoyance, one, two, three. Oh, there was way more energy there than there were in the other ones. All right, good job, very good job. All right, now, just imagine, if, you know, FJ, let's see. Just imagine that you're going to have somebody special say this to you. And it's reversed, right? It's not you saying it to them. It's now them saying it to you. Imagine that, heaven forbid, you die, and you're standing before the Lord. And then Jesus says, do I know you? Ooh, man, it really makes a big difference when it's a certain person saying it to you, doesn't it? Yeah. Now, the scriptures don't tell us that he's going to specifically ask this question, but what it does tell us is this right here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, that's quite the impressive list of stuff. Like, if I was going to show up to Jesus, and I had this list of stuff behind me, I would probably bring it up, right? It would probably be one of the first things I would say, like, oh, Lord, you know, hey, I did this, I did this. And Jesus' response is, depart from me. I never knew you. Ooh, that stings. So there's this whole thing in the scriptures about God knowing us, about Jesus knowing us, and that's the thing we're going to take a look at today, is what's so important about God knowing us. John 10, verse 14 through 15, and then later on in verse 27, it says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So there again, Jesus does this whole, I know my own. Like, he knows us, all right? There's something important there. And again, later on, when he's talking about the sheep, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So this is kind of a big deal for Jesus, right? But we're actually not going to look at Jesus' words about this whole thing about God knowing us. We're actually going to look at what Paul said. Now, the reason we're looking at what Paul said here is because of where he puts this phrase. But the verse, just this specific verse, is for 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Well, that's interesting. Honestly, like when I read this verse, and really this is what came, the reason this I wanted to preach about this, I read this verse, I think it was just a devotional or something like that I read, and this came up and I was like, why is it worded that way? Like, I would have thought something like, you know, if you love God, then you know God, or something like that, right? No, that's not it. It's, if I love God, he knows me. Like, well, that's curious. So I wanted to dive into that for my own sake, and I was like, okay, well, I'm gonna preach on this. All right, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and just have this passage, or have the scripture there ready. I've got it up on the screen, and we'll kind of look at this together, but we'll kind of go back and forth on a couple things, and I want you to be able to quickly look, you know, for the verse, if you want to go back and read something, you know, compare it to what I said. So just have that available there. All right, so Paul starts off here. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Oh, now this is key, right? All of us possess knowledge. And in ESV that I'm using here, they have it in quotes, all right? So he's kind of like quoting the Corinthians or people from the Corinthian church saying, we all possess knowledge. This knowledge, quote unquote, puffs up, but love builds up. All right, so right away, Paul is like making this distinguishment between knowledge and love. Now, you're not saying that knowledge is bad. In fact, he's going to affirm them in a little bit. But he's doing this comparison right off the bat between this knowledge and love thing. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Well, that's a weird statement. Do you ever talk like that? I don't. If anyone imagines that he really does think he knows something, it's like a humility check. He doesn't yet know as he ought to know. He hasn't arrived, okay? But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And this is where Paul puts this verse in, this statement in, okay? So he's got this, you got these Corinthians who are puffed up with this knowledge thing, right? And it has to do with food offered to idols. And Paul's making this contrast that, what we should be worried about, and we'll talk about this more, is God's knowledge of us. You're so hung up on your knowledge, but what we really should be concerned about is God's knowledge of us. It's like, okay, all right. So going further. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. All right, so this is that knowledge that he's talking about that's puffing them up. He says, therefore, as to know eating of food offered to idols. So what would happen is in pagan cultures, they would, where he's addressing in Corinth, they would offer sacrifices to idols, right? And then the priests would get the food that was offered. So, let's just say a few sermons ago, I mentioned that one of my favorite meals is steak and linguine. I just had that for my birthday. It was wonderful. Tammy did an incredible job on it. Let's just picture that nice, juicy steak, all right? So you got that nice, juicy steak. So this has just been offered up to the priest, right? And so some of those portions would go to the priest, not unlike they would for Israel and the priest there. But these are pagan priests. So this would go up, they offered to pagan gods, it would go to these pagan priests, and then some of it, the priest couldn't take all of it, it was just too much food, and so some of it would go into the marketplace. And so what's getting hung up here is that some people were of a mindset that said, I just stay clear of anything. If I know it's from the idol sacrifice, I'm just not going to eat it, right? Some people are like, no, it's totally fine to do that. You can totally eat this stuff because those are false gods. They're not real. It doesn't matter. And Paul actually affirms their knowledge there. He says, yeah, we know. An idol has no real existence. It really is not that important. And that there is no God but one. So this whole thing about offering meat to idols and then you can't buy, it doesn't matter. It's totally fine. It doesn't matter. So what's the issue then? Well, as Paul goes on to explain here, the issue becomes about the interaction between the person who doesn't want to eat that meat and the person who does, okay? For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, so he acknowledges that, they're not real, but there actually are, in Ephesians, it talks about the principalities and powers of darkness. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against these principalities and powers. So he's giving acknowledgement, yeah, there are actually gods and lords out there. And so there is something to idol sacrifice that is bad, okay? Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
So
however, not all possess this knowledge.
Now that phrase, possess this knowledge, is an interesting thing when you stop and think about it. The word knowledge there is, and we're going to take a closer look at it in just a little bit, it's not just that they've been told a fact and they assented to it. It's that deep down, they possess it. They own it. It's what they believe. It's what they think. So what he's telling these people is, listen, you're not wrong, all right? These gods aren't real. So if people sacrifice meat to them, it's really not that big of a deal. However, not everybody believes that. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being defiled is weak. Okay, so here's what happens. If I grew up in this pagan worship, this idolatry, and I grew up sacrificing meat to these idols, and every time I had that nice, juicy steak that went to this idol, it was part of my worship. It was part of me opening myself up to this deity, this false deity. So when you have these people over here, these Christians over here who are saying, no, 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 it's fine. And Paul's like, you're right. It actually is okay. It's really not an issue. But the problem is there's people over here that don't possess that knowledge. Well, now we have a problem, because for this person over here, if he were to eat that meat, his heart, his conscience, the inside of him, the thing that he opens up, that he should be opening up to God, he's going to start opening back up to that false god. It's going to bring him back to that place of worshiping the false god. So what does Paul say about that? Food will not commend us to God. It's like, listen, you're making this about your freedom to eat the food. It's not about that. We are no worse off if we do eat, and no better off if we do. So it's not like God's looking in heaven and saying, like, man, we would be so much closer if you would just have that steak. Nor is he looking at that and saying, you know, we'd be so much closer if you didn't have that steak. It's not about the steak, which is hard to believe, I know. But it really is not about that steak. Maybe I should have made this about bacon. That would have been really, okay. Anyway. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Right? So it's all about that connection with that brother or sister in Christ and their worship of God and where they're at in their spiritual walk. Those of us who are mature, the people who are mature that quote unquote know more, that should be their priority. They should be able to set aside what they know for the sake of the person that's weaker, because they're still in a stage where they're growing in this. They're understanding this. It's something that's becoming more a part of who they are. They're going to own that. Now, this time I did push it and it didn't change. Okay. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? Okay? So this is going to be bad, because the person who has the knowledge isn't eating that food for the sake of the idol. But the person whose conscience is weak would be, and it's going to lead that person into it. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Well, that's pretty harsh. I mean, stop and think about that. I'm over there enjoying my steak, and yeah, I bought it from, you know, priest whoever. But yeah, I got my steak. I'm sitting there eating it, and my brother knows, and like, well, wait a second. Why is it my problem that I'm eating my steak? Why is it my problem that this guy over here is hurt by this? Well, in fact, it's even worse. He's destroyed by it? Well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Okay, so it's not only that I hurt my brother or sister, it's that I'm sinning against God now. Oh, man, this is, ooh, I just wanted a piece of steak. Right? Paul's point, again, is not about the steak. What's really, pun I just came up with, what's really at stake is the brother's spirituality. Now, does that mean that this brother should stay in this weakened, immature state that is fearful of eating steak, and so therefore I've got to somehow like avoid this at all costs? No. Paul's not getting into this whole, like, you know, okay, so therefore you should never eat meat again or whatever. It's really about the willingness of the heart, about what you're willing to give up to for the sake of this person's spirituality. And so then if I'm willing to give that up, like truly willing, not like, yeah, I said I'm willing, but yeah, I'm going to keep going to the stake. If I'm truly willing, it's going to come out of me. It will show in my relationship with that person. It'll be like, you know, I'm eating that steak, I look over, I see him, and I'm like, whoop, you know, well, I don't want to cause them to stumble. And maybe it'll provide an opportunity for them to see, okay, why is it that you think it's okay when it scares me to even eat this? Okay, it's an opportunity for them to grow, all right? So Paul's not setting up this paradigm here where, okay, we got to be fearful about everything we do because it may cause someone to stumble. That's not the point either. But it's to be sensitive. It's to be open-hearted, not just towards your freedom, but towards your brother or sister in Christ and what they need. And then he ends this chapter. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul's willingness for the sake of his brother or sister in Christ is such they would give up eating the meat for their sake. Well, that's a significant statement. Now, that doesn't mean that he's necessarily giving it up for all time. It may mean that. It just depends on what that brother or sister in Christ needs. And so if Paul's called to a place where this is going to be a huge offense, he's going to avoid that steak from the marketplace that was offered to idols. It's just not worth the steak. It doesn't do anything for him, between him and God. It's just something he would enjoy. So he says, it's not worth it. Put it aside. Worry about your brother's spiritual health. And really, that's the whole point of Paul writing this whole thing is, guys, you're worried about this knowledge and your freedom, and you're railroading your brother or sister in Christ. That's wrong. But even when I read this passage, it still kept coming back in my mind, why did he put that sentence in there about if anyone loves God, he is known by God? He could have said all of this without saying that phrase, he is known by God. What is it about that phrase? It just, you know how sometimes like something just kind of bugs you and it just kind of eats at you there? That's what this was doing to me. Like, why is that phrase there? Well, I think there's two reasons, and there may be more, but I think of two reasons. First of all, Paul is making this comparison of how important the knowledge is whether or not God knows us. He's really emphasizing this point, and I already kind of mentioned this, but he's really emphasizing this point that it's not about whether or not you know you have the freedom to eat steak or anything else like that. It's about your brother or sister in Christ, right? It's about whether or not you're loving them and in turn, loving God. How many times do we see in the scripture where, I mean, for one, Jesus sums up the law and the prophets with love God with everything you are, your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then what? Love your neighbor. Right, yeah. So there's this thing going on there that it's like, all the law and prophets hang on these two things. In fact, I think the last time I preached, this is what I talked about. Loving God with everything you are, love your neighbor as yourself, right? And then elsewhere in 1 John, it talks about that, you know, we love God because he first loved us. It talks about that if you say you love God but you don't love your brother, how can that be? That doesn't make any sense. That's not the way it works. If you love God, you will love your brother. So it's a both end, right? And so Paul's point here is that you're so worried about this freedom thing, and really the knowledge that you should be concerned about is whether or not God knows you. Because there's something about when I love God and therefore also love my neighbor, that it opens up something between me and God. And that knowledge is way more valuable than whether or not I can eat steak. Okay? So, in New Testament Greek, there are two main words for knowledge. And I'd love to know how to operate this better. There we go. All right. One word is oida. Depending on its tense, it's eida. Not that that matters, but and it means to know, and it's more of a. And let me. I'm going to describe these two words, but let me just illustrate something for you real quick. All right, everybody, point to their wrist. All right, okay. So we intuitively know many of us have watches on that wrist, right? So that's because it's a wristwatch, right? So I'm pointing to my wrist. Now, if I move up just one finger length, all right, am I at my forearm yet? Yeah, maybe not. Okay, go back to your wrist. Now go up one finger length the other way. Are you at your hand yet? Okay, yeah. So some of you said definitely yeah. Some of you are like, yeah. Yeah, right. So I know this is my forearm. I know this is my hand. But this section down here called the wrist, it gets a little vague. That's what it's like with these words. They intertwine so much that if you try to get too hard and strong on, like, this one means this and this one means this, it gets a little like you start splitting hairs where, you know, well, no, that's my wrist. No, that's your forearm. No, that's my wrist. It doesn't matter. It's all part of you, right? So when I'm about to describe this, just keep that in mind. Don't put this too hard, but it's important to know that there is a difference. All right. So, oida. Matthew 6:8 is an example of this. Your father knows what you need before you ask. God knows everything, right? So when you go to him and say, God, I need whatever, he already knows it, right? And we can take confidence that he's already aware of our problems here or whatever it is that we're asking for, and he knows that already. This word is used when Jesus knew people's thoughts and intentions. It's frequently used there. So, you know, those phrases where, you know, like, and the Pharisees were intent on killing him, and Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, and then he changes his action or responds to them or does something, right? That's that word there, that he knows that, okay? I'm not sure what that was. The other word is gnosko, all right? Now, this one, it's a little more complicated to explain. It's kind of close to the word oida, but it actually involves a little bit more. The onset of knowing something with a bent towards intimately knowing that thing. What? Trust me, I struggled when I was typing this out. All right. It's when you first you get to know something. There's that, like, you're engaging with it. And it has this bent towards your intimately knowing. So it's not so much impersonal facts that you know about something. It's that you, like, really know something. Like, you know it intimately. It's you're engaged with it. You're connected to it, right? It's often tied to experience. Like, we know this, right? Like, frequently when we have experience with something, we learn something from it, right? This is what is used in 1 Corinthians 8:3. So now think about that. It says that if we love God, God is bent towards intimately knowing us. By the way, this is the same word that Jesus used. What am I doing? Can you tell what I'm doing, John? Okay. My apologies, everyone. I trimmed my beard, too, for this reason. I can... All right. Anyway, this is what is used when Jesus talked about, depart from me, I never knew you. Okay? I mean, it's a weird phrase to say, right? I mean, this is the God of the universe who knows everything, and Jesus is saying, I never knew you. Well, this makes more sense when you consider this word. I didn't intimately know you. I wasn't connected to you. I didn't know you that way. Okay? So again, this is what's used in this verse. Now, to illustrate this further, all right, I've asked Grace Kirkwood if she would help me with an illustration here. All right, come up here, Grace. All right, if you could follow me. Camera guys, I'm sorry. If you could grab that, we'll take it over. Ooh, I know. All right, if you could follow me again. There you go. You take one of those. I got it. All right, Grace. I'm going to put that on there. All right, now, what is Rob going to do? Okay. So here's what we got. When back in the day, I think I've mentioned this to some of you before, I used to work at a pizza place, right? And we did hand-tossed pizza. Big restaurant. I can't tell you the thousands of pizzas I've made stretching pizza with my hands, okay? The way that we would train people, because you could go through a lot of dough when you're trying to teach somebody how to make pizza, was that we would take a damp towel and train them using that towel, because you can't really break apart a towel while you're stretching it. Okay, because it doesn't really stretch, right? So Grace has been brave enough. Now, she knew I was going to train her. She just didn't know everything I was going to do. I'm going to train Grace on how to stretch pizza dough. Now, The whole reason I'm doing this is so that you kind of get a glimpse of what it is to gnosko. Because what I could do is tell Grace the facts of what it is to stretch dough, right? But she's really not going to learn it until she engages with it. I could tell you every facet of what it is to do stretching dough, but you're not going to learn it until you actually try it. All right, so first thing, we've got these really wet towels. The reason they're wet is because, they're in water. And that helps it so that it doesn't just go flying, right? So you need to squeeze this really, really hard, right? Like you're mad. Like you're talking to that third person you're annoyed with. Because these people up here, when we go to spin this, they don't want to get wet. They didn't come to church thinking they're going to get wet. What's that?
It's holy water.
Yes, yeah, it's holy water. Yeah, sure. Yeah, so really wring it out good. Yeah. That's it. Yeah, nice. See? That's part of the reason I chose you is because I knew you'd be strong. All right. So, that's probably, let me feel that real quick. Yeah, that's good. All right. So, what you want to do is you're going to take the towel like that. Yeah, good. And you're going to do this motion where you put it over into this other hand. All right. And you just keep going back and forth. Now, if this was a piece of dough, every time you do this, it would start getting bigger, right? Now, this isn't nearly as interesting as what you see other people do, right? Yeah, it's kind of like, okay, great, I'm flopping dough back and forth. So what you're going to do now this time, go ahead and start in your right hand, okay? Now, just watch me do this. You don't have to do it yet, okay? You're going to flip it over here, and then when you flip it back here, you're going to kind of take both things here and then spin it, okay? All right? So just over here, and then like this. yeah, that's right, yeah. Okay, so now what you did there is, and it's totally natural, right? Because we sometimes, like with basketballs or something, we'll spin it with one finger. You do that with dough, you're going to have a hole in the dough, right? So what you want to do is when you go to spin it, is you're going to rest it on this part of your hand. Yeah, that's why they don't puncture it. So go ahead and try it again. Close. Let's try it one more time. All right, so you're going to go over here, but this time when you flip it over, you're going to like that. All right? So you're going to spin it start spinning it with that hand. Yeah. All right? Good. There we go. Excellent. Good job. All right. You may be seated. So Grace learned something there, right? We could now say she gnosko how to spin dough. But however, you can eventually learn how to spin more. Oops. Let me see if I can do this one. There we go. There. Now, we could truthfully say Grace gnosko how to stretch dough, right? But we know there's a difference between the level at which Grace knows how to stretch dough versus how I know how to stretch and spin dough, right? It's a little bit different, okay? It's still all gnosko, right? But there's an intimacy, an experience, a knowledge with stretching dough like that, that I can now, you know, do spins and all that stuff. Oh, we used to have a ball. We'd throw the dough back and forth to each other. Kids would be pressed against the kitchen glass window to see what we were doing. They loved it. It's a lot of fun. Not fun after doing it several years and making hundreds of thousands of pizzas, but it's still fun nonetheless. Grace, thank you very much for helping illustrate that. And now you can, I think you said you you made dough at Chick-fil-A, I think, or laying out biscuits. You should try it there, yeah. So, all right, so that's what gnosko is. It's that you learn how to do something, or and it's not just to do something, it's that you learn something, and then you can take that and you continue to learn and know more about it. And it's all under gnosko. Go. Should I just switch over to this thing? Yeah, okay. Okay. All right. So, there we go. Again, now stop and think about what Paul is saying here. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He is gnosko by God. It's this sense of God pursuing us, the sense of God engaging with us, the sense of God coming closer towards us. He wants to know us. And because of that, if we open our hearts up to him, he will know us. So why put this verse in there? He's beginning to emphasize for the Corinthians, Paul that is, he's beginning to emphasize for the Corinthians why this, what knowledge is so important. And it's really that God knows us. And there's a parallel, I see, between loving God and loving these false idols. Okay? And that's what we're going to point out for the rest of our time here. All right. So you have in verse 3 this, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And then in verses 7 and 11, it says, and I kind of combine them there, and their conscience, talking about the weaker brother, being weak towards idols is defiled. This weak person is destroyed. Okay? So there's this parallel track of, you got the person who worships God and opens up to him, loves God, he's known by God. But then over here, where it talks about the weak conscience and all of that, it's talking about the person who, they've trusted in God, but now they could fall back into this idol worship. Okay? I think what the point is here is we all want to be known. All right? We all want this. Deep down inside, we want God to know us. Now, I didn't say that the thought of it wasn't terrifying, right? I mean, we will do our best to hide stuff from God. And even those of us that have been believers for years, we know that God knows everything. What we struggle with is opening ourselves up to God about it, right? When we love someone, we want them to know us. We want to be able to lay it out there and then accept us for who we are. We open ourselves up to that person. We instinctively want to do things for that person. Jesus said that if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. Remember that verse? I think growing up, I thought of it as to show that I love God, to work my way to loving God, I've got to obey his commandments. So I'm just going to obey him. So, you know, it says, you know, the pastor up front said I got to be in church every time the doors are open. Well, then that's what I got to do because I love God, and that's what I have to do. And it becomes all about that static, I'm doing. But if there's no heart there, it becomes legalism. What God wants is us to worship and love him in a way that is from the heart, that we love him, and so therefore we follow him. We want to obey him. That doesn't mean there aren't times that we do stuff simply because, well, I know I'm supposed to do it. I don't necessarily feel it right now, but, you know, I just got to do it. Absolutely, there are times like that. But if that defines all of your spiritual walk, something's wrong. Because somewhere, at some point, what should be coming out of your heart is, I love God. I want to worship him. I want to love him. I want to obey him. And deep down, there should be that, and I want him to know me. And I want to open myself up to him. Who we love shapes us. Now, this is where I think some of those parallels come in, or that parallel comes in with what I'm seeing, with what Paul says about loving God and him knowing us, and then worshiping the idols. Think about what happens based off of what you love. If you begin to do things for that person or that deity, or you you know, you worship them, you draw all your attention to them, it affects what you do. It changes who you are. So the object of what you're loving is very important, right? Loving the wrong person or God will twist our love into fear. Think about what it was like for a person that was worshiping an idol. We've seen, even if you haven't studied this stuff, we've seen enough movies, we've read enough stuff that we can get this picture in our head of, you know, people chanting and cutting themselves and sacrificing things and even human beings and all that stuff. And what is the one characteristic of those pagan rituals? It's fear. People are afraid. They're afraid that deity is going to destroy them. They're afraid that they're going to somehow be attacked. They're afraid that if they don't do things just right, they're going to spend eternity in whatever their version of hell is. They're scared. Now, what about the God of the Bible? Well, it tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So their fear has a place, but it's not the primary characteristic of our worship of God. Our worship of God should be characterized by love for him, because notice it says that the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. It's the beginning. It's not the all-encompassing thing of it. So loving the wrong person or God will twist our love into fear. So if you picture these people, they've turned from these idols, they started following God, but their conscience is weak, and they see that brother who is eating that steak, and he's eating that steak with some arrogance because he's got freedom. And this person who's like, well, okay, well, I guess I'm supposed to eat steak to love God. Well, it has nothing to do with that, but they don't understand that. And so they start eating the steak to God, and it brings them right back into this idea that I'm going to somehow please God by worshiping through steak and then all that other baggage that comes with that. And worshiping God is a totally different thing. Our life will become dominated with fear, which leads to destruction. If this takes enough hold in our hearts, and for that weak brother, if it takes enough hold in their hearts, it'll lead to their destruction. And in fact, Paul says, you're going to destroy this person if you're not sensitive to them and where they're at spiritually. John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. That person who wants to eat the steak, they may be afraid of losing that steak. So they're willing to put somebody else's spiritual life at risk because they don't want to lose their right. They don't want to lose their stake. It's amazing when you stop and think about, just ask yourself this question sometimes when you have a hard time going to do something that you know you should be doing or shouldn't be doing, one of the two. Ask yourself what you're afraid of. Like, really ask yourself what you're afraid of. And I guarantee you, if you get to the bottom of it, you really begin to understand what it is that you're wrestling with. It's remarkable. So, this parallel that I see of verse 3 and then 7 and 11, it causes me to ask the question, what do you open your heart to? What is it that you give yourself over to? What is it that you love? Okay? So, we're back to our original question, do I know you? But I reworded it just a little bit so we can think about it from our perspective. Does Jesus know me? And notice I didn't say, hey, what are you doing for Jesus? That's part of it, but that's not the focal point. Ask yourself the question, does Jesus know me? Jesus said, that passage I read earlier from John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So I'm really supposed to know, for sure that Jesus knows me and know his voice, of course. So when I ask myself this question, does Jesus know me? And you there at home, I really want you to think about this question as well. Let's just say you're not one of Jesus' sheep. Okay? Well, then the answer to that question is no, Jesus doesn't know you. Not that gnosko no, that Jesus talks about, that at some point he'll tell people, depart from me, I never knew you. Not in that way. Now, he knows all about you. He has seen you from the time you were little. He has watched you. He knows everything there is to know about you. But he doesn't have that connection with you. And he wants it. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of him dying for the sheep, right? He says, I laid down my life for the sheep. Because he died for us, he took the place of what we should have suffered for sin. He took that place. And because of that, and because he resurrected from the dead, we can be known by God. We can be saved. And so, even if right now you're someone who doesn't know this, even if you've been going to church all your life, or are you at home, if this is something like you don't know that Jesus knows you, go to him. Pray to him. It's not about the words of the prayer. It's about the heart that says, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. But let's say that you are one of Jesus' sheep. Okay? At some point in your life, you came to God and said, I want to be yours. You put your trust in God, right? What you want to do is ask yourself the question, does Jesus know me? How well does he know me? Well, Rob, you just said that he knows everything. Well, yeah, I know that. What I'm talking about is, what things in your life do you hide from him? You put up walls to protect yourself from him. Those are the very things that you need to open up to God about, that you need to go to God and say, hey, maybe it's a sin. I struggle with this sin. Or maybe it's something from your past that it's like, it's just such a painful memory and you've never gone to God with it. Like really just given it to him. Maybe it's that you're afraid that, you know, he's going to somehow take away your successes. I remember growing up, people being afraid that God was going to call him to be a missionary in Africa. For some reason, that was the worst thing in the world. And if you've ever been to Africa, it's quite a bit different than here, but it's not the horrible thing that people said it was. but there's definitely bad stuff there, and it could be a scary journey. But for some reason, that was the worst. And so you're afraid that you're going to give up whatever it is you have now because he's going to call you into something bigger. Man, let me tell you, you will never be more satisfied, more joyful, more in tune with God than if you just do what he calls you to do. But generally speaking, he's not calling most of us to go to Africa. He may call us. I'm not saying he won't. That's his call. He gets to make that decision. But he consistently calls us into things that make us just that little bit uncomfortable. You know, we stand up here and we say, I don't know. We need ushers. We need people to help people to seat people in the pew. Ooh, no, I can't do that. What if I don't know someone's name? What if I come up here and I put them in the wrong seat? What if they come in late and the service already started and I got to... God knows that those things bother us. It's okay. And it's really okay that it bothers you. But the way you get past that stuff is you start with God. And you say, okay, God, I don't think I'm ready for that, but I'm willing. Can you help me? Can you help me get there? So maybe, you don't bring people to their chair, but you greet them at the door. Yeah, I can hold the door open. How many of you can hold the door open? And by the way, I'm not plugging for one. Oh, thanks, Pam. You are the official door opener. I'm not making a plug for being ushers. It's just an example of something that can actually make us uncomfortable. Or maybe it's, Deborah needs help with the kids. in the children's hall, or maybe it's Ben working with Ben with the youth, or maybe it's, I can actually sing, but I'm afraid to be on the stage. It makes me uncomfortable. Maybe it's a million other things. Maybe it's just that, man, you just don't want to do it. Trust me, just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I want to do everything I'm asked to do as a pastor. There are times when I go to God and say, okay, Lord, I don't feel like doing this. And it's amazing. It's like the hymn says that, needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And it's so true. If I just go to God when I feel those touch points of pain or discomfort or, I don't want to do this, he really works through it and he takes care of it. He may not take care of it right then, but as I step into it and I begin to do it, he meets me there and he works through it. So, what would Jesus' answers be if he looked at you and said, do I know you? And really, I think we could kind of sum it up with three things. The first is, no, I don't know you. Okay, that's the worst, obviously. And again, if that's something that you need to take care of today, I will be glad. Those of you at home, call me, email me. I'd be glad to talk with you about that. But let's say you are a believer. Would his answer be something like, yeah, I know you, but man, I really wanted to know you a lot more, and you kept a ton of stuff away from me. Or you didn't give me everything. Or, now he's looking for perfection, but it's not, he knows that we're going to fail. It's not that kind of pressure. He really wants us to come as we are. So either the answer is no, or I wish I would have known you better, or no, I knew you. I mean, you spent as much time with me as you could. You opened yourself up to me. You followed what I told you to do. And yeah, you messed up at times, but just generally speaking, you were there. I knew you. Now, I don't know about you, but I want that third one. But it's hard to want that third one in the midst of feeling the pain of, I'm scared to do something, or I'm scared to follow him, or I got too much going on, or life's just really hard, or I'm feeling depressed, or whatever those things are that weigh us down. But those are the times we need him the most, right? All right, so today's takeaway. God wants to know me because he loves me. I will purpose to open up to Jesus about everything in my life. Now you'll notice I said, I will purpose, all right? I didn't ask you to make a commitment right now that, yep, I'm always going to open to everything in my life. Because if you're like me, you probably get to the end of the day and you broke it, right? I'm not looking for broken promises. What I'm looking for is, if I'm not doing this already, I'm going to do it. I am going to purpose to open up to God more and to keep opening up to him more. And I'm telling you, if you look for it, if you wait for him, he will answer. He will do it. You will see him. And he will get to know you more. It's scary sometimes, not going to lie, but it's well worth it. Let's pray.